All right, let's turn, please. But we thank the Lord for whatever he sends. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we look at our text again for this continued series on precious remedies against Satan's devices. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, verse 10 and 11. If you would stand, please, and read God's word. Second Corinthians 2, verse 10, beginning to read. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast given us in the word, that it is sufficient and pertains to all we need for life and godliness. So we pray that thou would instruct us tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I think that's quite a wonderful verse of information, of protection, when he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. There's so much in that. Satan is always looking to get an advantage, all the time. Because like a lion, as I've said before, he's lazy. He doesn't want to actually confront you face on. He wants to corner you. He wants to wear you out, wear you down, and then he comes in for the attack. And he's looking for an advantage. If we stand sound and strong, there's no place for him to enter. So he's always looking for an advantage to break through or to enslave us, whatever. So we need to be aware of that. And this is what the apostle said. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. He can get an advantage. He can get his crowbar or gooseneck in a little hole. You know what it's like when you're trying to get leverage on something and you just can't get it in, and suddenly it bites and away you go and you get some lift. Well, that's what he's looking for. And then Paul goes on to say, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And that's why all these shallow Christians, professing at least, that don't read their Bibles, how are they ever going to stand against Satan and his wiles and his devices? It's through a consistent reading and study of God's word and putting into practice that we stand. And having done all, we stand. But you have to do all. And part of doing all is getting in the book. But so many Christians think they can wing it. They think they can wing it through the Christian life. Oh, yeah, I leave my Bible at church, and I'll take a look at it then. And when I need it, it's there. No, you need it every single day. Every single day. Satan likes it when Christians don't read their Bible. He's very happy. He says, look at that Christian. But just give them a few more years and what kind of a mess they're going to be in. I'm watching that Christian because that Christian is half-hearted about reading their Bible. And I like that. But if you read it with ferocity, with a vengeance against him, you'll stand. And you will not have him take advantage of you. There's so many professing Christians, you know, young children that have grown up in Christian homes and in pastors' homes that are a mess because they never read their Bibles when they were young. They never consistently read their Bibles every single day. Oh, I don't need to read my Bible. You know, I know it. I went through Sunday school. Well, I've been a Christian since 1968, and I still need to read my Bible every day. And I still get blessings out of it every day. That's the only way we're going to stand against his devices. And we use, the Bible teaches us how to combat him. So we have been dealing with, I guess we've gone through 10 so far. And the last one was the device he uses, that by working them to be frequent in comparing themselves and their ways with those that are reputed or reported to be worse than themselves. And as I mentioned before, the devil has two devices that are similar but opposites. And one, he gets us to look at people that are better than us, that are champions, or at least they're thought to be, you know, heroes of the faith, giants. Well, there are some in the Bible, like David. And then he gets us to look at when they fell, because even giants fall from time to time. And then he says, look how good that Christian is. Look how strong that Christian is. Look how great that Christian is. Look how much the Lord used that Christian. Yet they fell into sin, so you're at least allowed some sin. Even the best of them fall. So help yourself. Okay. So then the opposite angle that he uses is to compare us to the worst. He gets us to compare ourselves to the best, then to the worst. Then we look at the worst, and then suddenly we're higher than them, and we say, well, surely I'm nowhere near as bad as that professing Christian. Or some sinner. We compare ourselves to a sinner. So I'm nowhere that far down on the ladder. So, and the devil says, of course you're not. You're much higher than those people. You can afford to sin a little. So, you know, so that's what we were working on, device number 10. And now we've gotten to number 11. I think I've only got about 12 in this list. But again, this outline is from Thomas Brooks. And I've filled in here and there. But very good medicine, I think. And this 11th device that he lists is, by polluting and defiling the souls and judgment of men with such dangerous errors that do in their proper tendency tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness, as woeful experience doth abundantly evidence. Of course, you know, this language is 1600s. It's the same devil, and it's the same sin nature, no matter what century. But so, in short, what he's saying is that the devil wants us to imbibe dangerous errors. He wants us to be erroneous in our Christianity. By polluting and defiling the souls and judgment of men with such dangerous errors that do in their proper tendency tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness, as woeful experience doth abundantly evidence. So behind every practice is a precept. Everything you do is based on an idea or an opinion or a precept or a dogma, like a church dogma, or a doctrine, a good doctrine, a doctrine. Of course, there are doctrines of devils as well. But whatever you do is based on a precept. Behind every practice is a precept. That's how it works. And the devil knows that. So what he wants to do is twist our precepts. Then he can twist our practices. Like, for example, you know, doctrines, you know, church doctrines that affect our practice. You know, Eucharist, for example, the term Eucharist, that some of the mainline churches use that term, Eucharist, for the Lord's Supper, communion. But Eucharist, The word means an offering, and in their theology, the Lord's Supper isn't a memorial, it's not a remembrance, but it's a sacrifice, it's a sacrament, it's an offering we make, and really when you think of it, the rags of popery are in that term because it lines up with the Mass and re-crucifying Christ. So the priest has the power to re-crucify Christ, supposedly, in this offering to the Father. We re-crucify the Son. I mean, look how twisted that precept is. But every time these poor people go to Mass, and they are poor, dear, some are very dear people that mean well. They don't know any different. They don't know any better. But every time they go to Mass, they don't know that they're really doing something that is very injurious to the gospel. They're re-crucifying Christ. They're offering Christ over again. They're making this sacrifice. So our precepts affect everything we do. Baptism or regeneration. Baptize them to regenerate people, to make them children of God, so that they can be born again. You know, there's enough churches that practice that, and believe that. Church membership saves. Some people think church membership saves a person. The confessional, that's a precept. But look at the practice, that I go to a man to forgive me of my sins. Payments for purgatory, paying the church to get people out of purgatory, a place that doesn't even exist. And as if any church is going to have the power to get them out, if it did. We can't get people out of hell from down here. Tongues. This getting more modern now, more in Pentecostal, charismatic circles, the doctrine of tongues. Well, how can that harm us, just believing in it? Well, it can, because people are misguided into thinking that they're speaking in an elevated heavenly language, that they're communing with God, when they're not. It's just gibberish. It's just syllables. That's all it is. It's just a bunch of disconnected syllables. It's like what a child would garble as it's trying to learn the language. That's what it is. I know, I went through that whole thing in the charismatic movement. And all you do is you take a sentence and you speed it up until it disintegrates. And then suddenly it flows transitions into a flow of syllables. That's all it is syllables, broken syllables. That's all it is. There's nothing spiritual about it, but these poor people are deluded into thinking that they're on a heavenly plane. And so they're working on this emotion and this feeling, and so their Christian life is based on these feathery experiences. And what's that going to do for them? That's going to make them unstable. It's not going to make them strong and sound. And it's going to open them up for all kinds of deception. So it's very important that we don't fall into errors. Some, of course, are more detrimental than others. It's the same thing with this idea of spirit baptism, post-salvation, that you have to chase down this spirit baptism, that you have no power with God unless you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a lot of rubbish. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ the moment we were converted. There is no second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth baptism of the Holy Spirit. No such thing. But there are poor people that are chasing it down, trying to get it, and so that they can get off of this mundane level of fighting against the world, the devil, and the flesh, and trying to get onto some super spiritual level. And all that does is take them for a ride, a helter-skelter ride. And they go up and they come down. And so what you believe is very important. And the devil wants to see to it that your foundation is not sound. That's why I'm an independent Baptist. I don't know of another group that are sounder. If I did, I'd join it. I really would. The name doesn't really mean much to me because the Catholics gave it to us in the first place. because we were rebaptizing their converts. We wouldn't accept their baptism, their infant baptism. They had to be baptized on profession of their faith. So they nicknamed us Anabaptists. Anabaptists goes back way before Menno Simons. But they nicknamed us Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Then we got it shortened down to Baptists. So the name, it's a good name to have. And I like the name because people could identify what I am, what kind of a Christian. I'm not going to ditch the name. It's very useful down here. But when I'm in glory, there won't be any going by the name Baptist. But for down here, it's very useful. So, but if I knew of a sounder assembly, I would join it. So it's very important that we place doctrine high before us. And experience where we can take or leave that. You know, it's the truth we want. You know, emotional experience I'm talking about. All right, so the remedy, he gives a number of remedies here in dealing with the likelihood of taking on false doctrine or error, bringing error into our thinking and into our living. Remedy number one is to solemnly consider that an erroneous vain mind is as odious to God as a vicious life. And an erroneous vain mind is as odious to God as a vicious life. Well, he's saying that God finds them both offensive. Both a vain, erroneous mind, which is the thinking, and then a vicious life, a violent, crude, brutish, insensitive to the things of God type of life, animal-like. So what Brooks is saying here is that God finds them both equally offensive, both an erroneous vain mind and a vicious life. So then we have some scriptures here. First one, let's go to Leviticus, please, 13. This is the one that deals with leprosy. And leprosy was a picture of sin. And when the Lord healed the leper, it was a picture of the sinner being healed of his sin. And the disease of leprosy is very offensive to God. It's a stench in his nostrils. You know, all this rotting flesh. So in Leviticus 13... and verse 44. He is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head, dealing with the laws of leprosy here. So this leprosy makes a man unclean. And that's how God views sin and false teaching and error. It's a form of leprosy. It makes us unclean in a certain area. It's vile. It's odious to God, just as leprosy is odious. As I mentioned, the stench. Romans, please. Romans, just shoot right ahead to the New Testament, to Romans number 1. Romans 1 and 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, didn't want anything to do with the truth, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And a reprobate mind is a mind that's rejected and cast away. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So, depending on what we fill our minds with, will determine their worth. And it's sad, isn't it, that there are so many human beings made of the same stuff as you and I, with feelings and aspirations and loves and fears and needs and so on and so forth, that have minds full of error, that know very little of the truth or any of the truth when it comes to spiritual things, that they have filled their brains with trash and lies. And as he says here, and even as they, verse 20, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They made no room for God in their minds. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so it's so important that we learn the truth, and that we're always going through our minds and weeding out error. As soon as we see it, get it out, get it out, get it out. It's nothing to cling to. We can't go around and say, well, this is what the way I've always believed, or you know, everyone I know believes that way. It doesn't matter. If it's not the truth, get rid of it. Or, I've always thought this way. Well, it's time to change. If it's not the truth, get rid of it. It doesn't matter how old the lie is, it's still not truth. You know, it doesn't get any better with age. You know, some cheeses do, but lies don't. You know, I like it. I like some of these smelly cheeses, you know, that have been sitting around for a while. Most people don't. I realize that. Danish blue, oh, that's good. You don't even need it on bread. You just cut chunks of it off. Ooh. Does wonders for your breath. But no, it doesn't get any better with age. So we need to see it as God sees it, that is odious, smelly. And we need to make sure that our minds are filled with truth. So that's the first remedy is to consider that errors to God are like stinky feet. You know, on a hot day, you know, a pair of socks that have been on too long, that's what they're like. And that's putting it mildly compared to rotting flesh and other vile things. So that's the first thing to consider. Truth does have an odor to it. It's a good odor. And lies have an odor to them, and it's a bad odor. The truth is sweet. In God's nostrils. So the second remedy to help us guard against bringing errors on board is to receive the truth affectionately and let it dwell in your souls plenteously. To receive it with affection. And how can you receive it with affection if we don't delight in it? We have to delight in the Word of God. And, I mean, for me, so far, I mean, I'm not out of the woods yet, still in this body, and I could fall tomorrow. Not lose my salvation, but I could fall into sin tomorrow. I could call off tomorrow. Something could come into my life that I let into my life that could begin to erode my interested in the Word of God. But so far, I've never lost interest in it. Since 1973, when I started reading it in a consistent way, I've had experience on both sides as a Christian, with just dabbling in it and hardly reading it, and reading it every day of my life. And I know the difference between 5 years of dabbling and over 4 decades of reading it steadily. I know the difference between it. But it is possible that a person could cool off, but that's the danger. Because if we cool off to the Word of God, we'll cool off toward God, and we'll be really ripe and ready for Satan's trickery, for him to gain an advantage. We must work on our affection for the Word of God. We have to make sure that we always have an affection for it, that we delight in it. I thank God, and I believe it's by His grace, and I thank God that I still have an affection for the Word of God after over 4 decades, that I can still sit down with it and read it with anticipation of what am I going to find. It still excites me. And I suppose that, logically speaking, one of the reasons is that it's the only truth on planet Earth as far as spiritual things go. I mean, there's lots of other truth that's to do with natural laws, and that's okay, but they're not spiritual, they're physical, they're natural laws. But this is the only truth on planet Earth that can feed the soul. That's it. And so I look at it as precious. I say to myself, wow, what a privilege that I have in my hands the Word of God from cover to cover. As some of the Old Testament saints didn't, and they existed on what was passed down verbally or orally, and they would keep those traditions based on what was passed down orally right from Adam. Same thing with if you think of Abraham and you think of Job and that kind. But here we are. We have the Word of God from cover to cover. And so many Christians don't read it. That's what should happen to them. So you get a big slap in the face for not reading it. Here we are. We have it. And we don't want to read it. And yet those saints of old, some of them never had it. And there are saints today in parts of the world that don't have it. You can imagine the saints in North Korea and in China in places that don't have it. And it was that way in the Soviet Union for so many years. And I believe it's going to be that way again by the time Putin's finished and others. But we have it. And if we don't see it as precious, if we don't see it as the greatest thing on earth, we won't have that kind of affection for it. So that we won't look forward to opening it. You know, I was telling my wife just yesterday how in my devotions I found the answer to a certain question that for years I didn't know the answer to. And I wasn't sure which way it went. This way or that way? I could come up with reasons for both ways. And so I put a question mark there, and I hadn't settled it in my mind. I won't settle it in my mind until I am convinced. So I put a question mark there. And it's been years and years. Every time I come across that passage, I say, does it go this way? Does it go that way? I would really like to know. Well, just the other day, I found it. Scripture interprets Scripture. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture, here a little, there. And I found it. And I thought, wow, there's the answer. I now know which way it goes. So this is the affection that Brooks is talking about, I believe. It's to he says here, to receive the truth affectionately and let it dwell in your souls plenteously. Always have an affection for the Word of God. Always look at it as alive. It is quick and powerful. Alive is quick and powerful. And that it's like nothing else on the earth. And it's food for the soul. If you have that kind of affection for it, the devil's going to have a hard time with you. Because you'll always be looking for the truth. You'll always be trying to decide, what does this mean? And I want to come out on the right side of it. And God will bless you. much as the devil wants to divert you, God will bless you with that attitude. 2 Thessalonians 10 and 12, please. Second Thessalonians 2, 10 and 12, yes. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 12. This is actually referring to the tribulation prior, right up to the tribulation period and into it, when it says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth." It says in verse 9 concerning the Antichrist, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Because in the tribulation period, he will deceive them, "because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." The love of the truth. You need the love of the truth even before you're saved. You need to want the truth. You need. And that was, I can honestly say that was my case. I didn't know what the truth was, but I wanted it. And I kept asking people if they could give it to me. And my ministers and others and teachers that I was with were unable to give it to me until I met this missionary that showed me right from the Bible. But we should have that desire for the truth. God will meet it. You know, I know in my own case, you know, asking people all the time, you know, what is the way to heaven? And how do you know the truth? Well, these, they had a chance on one side of the tribulation. They had a chance to get saved. But it says here in verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." So this, we're now on one side of the tribulation. Tribulation hasn't come yet, but here's the day of grace, and people have an opportunity to receive the love of the truth. They have an opportunity when given gospel tracts or witnessed to, or preached to receive the love of the truth. But so many don't. They say, I don't want that. You know, this nursing home service that we've been holding there in Chase, you should see the reaction where we were meeting right in the middle area of a foyer. So there's people going by, and you can see they've never heard anything like it. People going by, and they're just kind of shaken in there. He shouldn't be allowed to say that. In fact, I had one lady in the church in Radisson that actually made the statement to someone else, "I shouldn't be allowed to say those things, you know, about heaven and hell and being so forceful. The trouble is, I love it." Because it's the truth. And I believe in the verities of heaven and hell. So this one fellow coming down the elevator with oxygen, his bottle. All of a sudden, the elevator opens, and it's a slow opener, and it opens, and he's slow getting out. And then all of a sudden, I'm there, I'm preaching the gospel, and he's hearing it, and he goes back in the elevator and goes back up. But he got enough heaven and hell before the doors closed. But I don't know. It wasn't what they were thinking of for us. I know they don't want us there, I know that. But they were expecting us to be bringing Oh Susanna and all that stuff, you know. They wanted sing-along. You know, for the elderly. You know those songs? Oh, so, you know, the barbershop quartet type stuff, and they thought we were bringing that, you know. Anyway, the love of the truth, I'm afraid that kind of love is in short supply, but it's very necessary. And these prior to the tribulation will be perishing on the other side, right in the tribulation, because verse 10b, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So the love of the truth, it happens before you get saved, that you want the truth. You don't know anything, but you want the truth. You want to know how to get to heaven. You want to be forgiven. And then once you get the truth, you should have a burning desire to continue in that truth, to want more and more of it. And that is a remedy. And I think he's put it in a right order here. It's a remedy. Because if you love the truth, you won't go wrong. If you love it and you place it above everything else in your mind, you can't go wrong. Then Ephesians 4, please. Just go back a few. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Where the scripture says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You see that knowledge again, the truth, knowing the Son of God, who is the Word of God, who is truth, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Then it goes on to say, but speak the truth in love, that may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth. So here he's talking about the ministry that God has given evangelists, and he's given pastors, pastor slash teacher. The prophets are no longer here. And that's why it's important, as we're doing even now, assembling, to get kind of lined up a bit. If we're going off a little here and there, as time goes on in our services, we'll be put back on the rails. We'll pick up, say, hey, yeah, I needed that. I'm starting to think that way, but no, I see where I'm going now. And the preacher doesn't know anything about it, but you do. You know what's going on in your life and what's going on in your mind. And he brings, hopefully, what God has. Every preacher should be, you know, bringing what God has for that flock there and there. And it meets the needs. I've seen it in Radisson time and time again, how the timing was just dead on. And that's God. God does that. You know, God does that. I remember once I had this message that I was working on. I just couldn't get anywhere with it. And all of a sudden I stopped. And I spent hours and hours and hours. And then I said, it's not where I'm supposed to be going. And I took another direction. I had liberty to go in another direction. And I pursued it and I studied it out. And then I said to my wife, after a number of hours, I said, guess who's coming to church on the Lord's Day? Guess who's coming? She said, who? And I told her. She said, how do you know? She said, this message wouldn't fit anyone else so well as him. We hadn't seen him for 3 months. I said, this is for him. If it's for anyone on planet Earth, it's for him. And he came. And that doesn't happen that often. That's the only time it's ever happened. I'm not saying I'm getting all these visions. And I just knew that God had given me that message. So for him, and he came. And boy, was he mad when he left. And he said to me, "You preached that just for me." And I did. Well, I knew he was coming. I hadn't seen him for 3 months. I said, "It's got to be him. He'll be there tomorrow," I said. I was sure he would be there. There he was, in the flesh. Anyway, what the point I'm trying to make, whether we ever get that kind of an idea or not, and that's only happened to me once, it still is that we are, the preacher is led of the Lord. He brings what he's supposed to bring. That's why it's so important that people are there. I've had messages for people. I know God gave me for certain people that weren't there, you know, as far as the flock goes. Satan was making sure they weren't there. So it's important. If we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, part of that growth, apart from our own personal devotions at home, which really is number one, is the local church coming and getting put back on the rails, or for lost people, you know, hearing the gospel, coming to the assembly. So he says that otherwise we're likely to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. And God raises up men that they study the word and know the doctrines and can teach them to keep people from going astray. So it's disadvantageous not to use the ministry that God has placed in the church. There are a lot of professing Christians that kind of, they're led as the Spirit, they say. You know, they come and go as the Spirit leads them, and they're not regular. And, of course, they pay for it. They pay for it. And they're losing out of a great advantage that God has provided for them in raising up these teachers, these preachers. And they're likely to be tossed to and fro and carried about by the sleight of men and on every wind of doctrine. Just one more verse and we'll be done thus far tonight. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what Brooks was saying when he says, to receive the truth affectionately and let it dwell in your souls plenteously. So Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it find a dwelling place. Let it find a home in you. Not just don't just be a motel, you know, be a home for the word of God, so it's always there in you. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, that's what it does, teaching and admonishing, and we do that with others because of the word of God in us. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We can do that if the word of God dwells richly within us. We make a home for it so that we won't be bringing in errors. If you're filled with the truth, there'll be no room for errors. But if you don't have much truth in you, you know, and it's just knocking around like a boot in a dryer, and it's thumping around in there. If you've just got a little bit of truth, there's lots of room for Satan to take advantage. So we are to get a hold of the truth and get as much of it as we can, as quickly as we can, and we'll keep him out. All right, let's. let's stop there. There are a few more remedies to that device, which, Lord willing, we'll look at another time.